day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So welcome back to our show, The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sewich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic life. And we are working not only in the Auckland Diocese, but in many dioceses around the world, having been, in this case, invited in by the then Bishop of Auckland, Bishop Patrick Dunn, to look after the preservation of the traditional Latin Mass here in the Auckland Diocese. And so we run the Latin Mass Chaplaincy, which is a part of the diocese, not actually a parish in and of itself, but it gives us the access diocesan-wide for the Latin Mass and all the sacraments in the traditional form as they were permitted, or as they are permitted by the Catholic Church. The FSSP was founded in 1988 and have been around, obviously this year is our 35th year. We have two international seminaries, one in the United States of America where they study in English, and the other one in Europe, in Germany, where they study in either German or French. And there is a house of formation for those who wish to join from the Oceania district in Sydney, and the seminarians would do the first year of the seminary in Sydney before, if they are passed to move on, they would move on to our seminary in either Germany or the United States. So today I am going to be continuing with our history of the Catholic Church. If you were listening last week, you may remember that we were talking about the heresy of Jansenism as it had sprung up in France, and the effect that it had in France, as it had many followers, as many of these quite rigorous type sects do. As they begin, there are followers who are quite zealous and unfortunately a little bit misguided, and so the misguided zeal in this case was countered by the astute theological nuance of the Jesuits. And so it was around the year 1657 that the young King Louis XIV in France firmly opposed Jansenism, and he formally ordered the hostile Parlement of Paris to register, that means permit publication of, a bull by the new Pope Alexander VII against Jansenism. And this would have been, of course, the third such papal bull against this heresy. The Jesuits fought back hard, for their order had now become strongly established in France and in the French missionary work. So bitter did the dispute become that the Pope felt obliged, in August of 1658, to condemn a Jesuit apology by Georges Pirou and its defenders, and to publish his condemnation in Paris. In August of 1659, French Jesuit Louis Mambourg denounced from the pulpit the persecution of his order, and accused the Jansenists of simony for taking money for baptisms and burials. The Assembly of the Priests of Paris demanded that he be silenced, but the Parliament of Paris refused to proceed against him. The Assembly of the Clergy of France decided in February of 1661 that all bishops, teachers, and sisters must sign the formulary of March 1657 against Jansenism on pain of losing their clerical office. But this decree was by no means universally enforced. The struggle would not be resolved until, well, it was nearly another 40 years, the end of that particular century. Meanwhile, in November of 1659, the returning Cardinal Mazarin had finally made peace in the long war with Spain, which Cardinal Richelieu had started. A peace which officially marked the end of Spain as the world's leading power. France got Roussillon, southern Flanders, and Alsace-Lorraine, but had to evacuate Catalonia, where the war had been going against them. Louis XIV was to seal this peace of the Pyrenees by marrying Maria Theresa, the eldest daughter of King Philip IV of Spain. who gave up her right of succession to the Spanish throne on condition of the payment of a very large dowry, which unfortunately was never fully paid due to Spain's increasing poverty. Louis XIV did not wish to marry her, but gave way to Cardinal Mazarin. By this treaty, France also promised not to help Portugal in her fight for independence, but with British and Dutch help, the Portuguese finally prevailed over an ageing Philip IV at the Battle of Elvas and Villa Viciosa. Cardinal Mazarin died in March of 1661 at the age of 58, after advising the 22-year-old King Louis XIV to be his own first minister, which he was. Absolute monarchy had come to France, now the world's leading power. It was only to end in history's mightiest revolution, at least to that date. Now, back over the channel, in England, the dictator Oliver Cromwell, after his two great victories at Dunbar and Worcester, held all power in his hands. Milton, in the first line of a famous sonnet, called him our chief of men. As young King Charles II worked out his fantastic escape in September and October of 1651, the French court of Cardinal Mazarin, who returned only in November after finally prevailing over the Fronde, allowed him to stay for a time at the Louvre, but gave no financial support either to him or to his mother, though she was a French princess. They were dependent on the charity of sympathisers in France. In the spring of 1652, Parliament passed a law annexing Scotland to England, without the Scots having anything to say about it, and dissolved the Presbyterian General Assembly in Scotland by force. In April of 1653 came the famous scene in which Cromwell marched into the chamber where the rump of the Long Parliament, elected 13 years before, was still officially sitting, and declared, I say you are no Parliament, I will put an end to your sitting. In the name of God, go. He took the ceremonial mace from the paralysed speaker with the scornful comment, what shall we do with this bauble? And had his troops clear the building. He set up a new 10-man council with himself, naturally, in charge, and called for a nominated assembly to take the place of Parliament, a word he no longer used. This was the assembly which went down in history under the picturesque Puritan name of one of its members from London, praise God, Barebone. But good Puritans though they were, praise God, Barebone and his fellows were not submissive enough to the dictator. They took their seats in July and they were dissolved in December. For a second time in less than a year, musketeers cleared their meeting hall of any who would not depart at Cromwell's order. On New Year's Day of 1654, by England's calendar, he proclaimed himself Lord Protector. After it became clear that his army would not accept his coronation as king and moved into Whitehall. It was a long way up for the man who had once been a minor squire in the Cambridge Fens. He was the target of repeated plots, but his brilliant secretary and intelligence chief, John Thurlow, who recalls Cecil and Walsingham in Queen Elizabeth's time, prevented any from harming or even seriously endangering him. In the summer of 1654, his minions arrested John Father Southworth. When Southworth refused to renounce his priesthood, he was hanged, drawn, and quartered, while in Scotland, the last resistance of Cromwell's rule was crushed. In September, Cromwell called the first Protectorate Parliament, which was elected, but only by men worth at least £200. He welcomed it fulsomely, declaring that, quote, you have upon your shoulders the interest of all Christian people in the world, unquote. But it didn't last even as long as Barebone's Parliament. Cromwell dissolved it on February the 1st, 1655, after it had been in session less than 5 months. In August, he divided England into 11 districts, each to be governed by a major general who was supposed to make society more godly. The new model army had come to rule with Cromwell ever its commander.
But as the history of communism in the 20th century memorably shows, there is one enemy even the most successful manipulator of a totalitarian system, the most absolute and unchallenged ruler, the greatest of generals, cannot defeat: the Grim Reaper. For when a man lost his innocence, for when man lost his innocence in the Garden of Eden, God put a limit on the harm he could do. From that original sin to the end of the world, all men must die, with only his sinless son having risen from the dead until Judgment Day. Oliver Cromwell, not yet 60, died in his bed in September 1658, just 9 days after one of the worst storms in English history lashed Britain from Cape Wrath in Scotland's Minch to Land's End on the English coast. And it seemed like the howling winds at last had blown away this man who had never been defeated, one of the most terrible enemies Catholic people have ever known. Oliver Cromwell left a son named Richard, the palest shadow of his father, as his successor. Richard had never served in the New Model Army, which had little use for him except as their instrument. But the rule of the major generals had become very unpopular, and the soldiers' demands for immediate pay of their large arrears created a fiscal crisis for the government. The leading officers in the New Model Army were being Cromwell's battlefield lieutenants, Lambert, Fleetwood, and Desborough, called what was euphemistically termed Richard's Parliament, with 549 members, most of whom had no previous experience in government. Its members were nominated, not elected. It convened in February 1659 and quickly became hostile to Richard Cromwell. The General Council of Army Officers vehemently demanded back pay and the suppression of royalists now gathering openly in London. While a House of Commons committee report showed the nation £2.25 million in debt, its revenue falling short of expenditures by £330,000 a year, and the army owed nearly £1 million in arrear of pay. Recalling the fate of its predecessors, the House of Commons now attempted to outlaw meetings of the General Council of Officers held without its consent, and to require every officer to sign a declaration against coercion of Parliament on pain of dismissal. The Divine Officers now demanded yet another dismissal of Parliament, and after some hesitation, Richard Cromwell surrendered to their pressure and proclaimed its dissolution, turning the effective government of Great Britain over to the General Council of Army Officers. But there was strong popular resistance to military rule. Great Britain has never had a military dictatorship in all of its history, except for Oliver Cromwell's, and he was one of a kind. His former subordinates had neither the skill nor the will to maintain it. On May 17, in 1659, an astonishing development occurred, the product of the Puritan state's increasingly desperate search for a legitimacy which it could never possess. The Long Parliament, or rather the Rump, 19 years after its election, was recalled by the General Council of Army Officers. There were only 78 members of the Long Parliament still living who had not been included in Pride's purge, and only 42 appeared at the reconvening. But there were 213 living men who had been excluded by Pride, including William Prime, who demanded admission but was turned away at the door by the soldiers. 2 days later, Prime slipped in unseen into the house and began to denounce the Rump. After being removed again, he began a pamphlet war of which he was a past master against them. In May 1659, the Rump established a new Council of State with 31 members, only 10 of whom were generals, the rest being its own members. It voted formal toleration of all Protestant sects, but not for Anglicans and Catholics, while the status of the increasingly numerous Quakers was left unequivocal. Early in June, it actually voted to sell Whitehall to pay the army, but could find no buyer for the hallowed palace. At almost the same moment, the hapless Richard Cromwell resigned in return for a promise by the Rump to pay his debts. Meanwhile, it gave him 6 months' protection from arrest for debt. In August, the army easily suppressed the Royalist Rising, led by Sir George Booth, but their government, having no legitimacy, even less after Richard Cromwell's departure, being now based only on an election held 19 years before, was far weaker than it appeared. Chaos and anarchy threatened, the political condition that every people instinctively recognised as worse than any other. The new model army's commander in Scotland, Sir George Monk, was a professional soldier rather than an ideological Puritan. He fought for Charles I during the English Civil War, was imprisoned by Parliament for 3 years after the King's defeat, and began working with Cromwell only in the Irish campaign. He now began to consider whether he should move unilaterally to prevent chaos and anarchy. Early in October, a group of junior officers in General Lambert's army drew up a strongly worded petition to Parliament, condemning its delays and calling for more Puritan reforms, with a guarantee that no officer would be dismissed without a military court-martial. Sir Arthur Heselrigge, one of the five leaders of the House of Commons, whom Charles I had attempted unsuccessfully to arrest 17 years before and had come back with a rump, obtained a copy of the junior officer's petition before it was edited by more cautious spirits and denounced it on the House floor. The House ordered General Fleetwood to admonish the army to keep them from dismissing yet another Parliament by force. The General Council of Officers responded angrily, approving a harsh address to Parliament defending the officers, calling for the censure of members denouncing the army, and once again demanding their enormous arrears of pay. On October 28, the Council of Officers decided to make a new government. On no authority but their weapons, they declared Fleetwood Commander-in-Chief, Lambert as second, and Desborough and Monk generals of horse and foot, respectively. They took full control of appointment of officers into their own hands. The script for such action by the army was only too familiar. The last five successive parliaments had all been thus sent packing. But early in November, a letter arrived from General Monk in Scotland declaring full parliament against the army. A significant number of other officers supported him in this move. But Monk was not a parliament man, and had fought against the very parliament from which the present rump was taken. In the early days of the English Civil War, he took its side at that moment because it was the only alternative to the army and its commanders. Because Monk had fought for Cromwell, and the great Oliver had recognised his military ability and promoted him, his colleagues took it for granted that he had accepted the Cromwellian system in which the army ruled. They were quite wrong. Within a few days, General Lambert, the most Cromwellian of the army leaders, left London to march against Monk, while Generals Fleetwood and Desborough sought negotiations for a settlement. Lambert arrived at Newcastle with 8,000 men on November 30th, but the large garrison at Portsmouth, which believed that some of their pay arrears had been diverted to London by the army officers there, defected. On a bitterly cold day in December, some 20,000 apprentices in London, men too young to remember the English Civil War, defied the army and demanded government by a real parliament newly elected. They greeted the troops sent to subdue them with barrages of stones, tiles and pieces of ice. The soldiers fired, killing some of them. The coroner declared their deaths to be murder, and the grand jury prepared to indict them. The General Council of Officers now declared for a new parliament with an elected lower house and an upper house dominated by them. The English Navy mutinied, led by Captain John Lawson. It sailed into the Thames and closed at the port of London. The London City Government declared for a parliamentary election, not merely support of the rump. At the beginning of January, General Fleetwood buckled, declaring that God had spat in his face and passed out of public life. General Lambert in Newcastle, receiving the startling and unwelcome news, marched back south. Lord Fairfax, who had been the Puritan commander-in-chief before Cromwell, declared for Monk, who was advancing into England while Lambert's army was disintegrating. The General Council of Officers, obviously losing hope, issued a document they actually called a last will and testament, stating that they still adhered to the good old cause, but almost no one else did. The rump now declared a new Council of State, with the Cromwellian army officers purged and Monk, Lord Fairfax, and Captain Lawson added. At the beginning of February 1660, Heselrigge arrived in London with the defecting soldiers from Portsmouth, and the new model army was broken as a political force. 4 days later, General Monk's tightly disciplined army occupied London, received the thanks of the Rump Parliament of February 16, and pledged to issue writs for the election of a new parliament within a week. Massive popular celebrations broke out all over London, with bells, bonfires, and massive roasting of beef rumps. The next month, General Monk totally reorganised the army, replacing officers still loyal to the Cromwellian Commonwealth with others whom he could expect to obey his orders. Early in March, the beleaguered Rump decided to recall its Presbyterian members expelled by Pride's Purge in 1648. On March 26, at long last, the Long Parliament dissolved itself and accepted the holding of elections for a new one. The government had now divested itself of the last fragments of legitimacy, and General Monk told friends that he was ready to restore the King and the House of Lords if the new Parliament asked him to. In London, Samuel Pepys tells us more and more people were beginning to talk loud of the King. This sudden and extraordinary turnabout in Puritan fortunes came as almost as much a surprise to Charles II as to all of Europe. Few had realised how totally the Puritan dictatorship had depended on Oliver Cromwell. Without him, they could not govern. At the end of March, General Monk told Charles's envoy, Sir John Grenville, that he would be satisfied with Charles's promise of indemnity for rebellion against him and his father, payment to the soldiers' arrears, and religious toleration, which Charles was happy to grant. In return, he would restore the king. On April the 14th, Charles issued the Declaration of Breda, named for the city in the Netherlands where he was, accepting these terms, except that there would be no amnesty for the regicide judges who had sentenced his father to death. He concluded with words that indicate he was much more than the royal playboy he was later assumed by many to be. He said, quote, "We hope that we have made the right Christian use of our affliction, and that the observations and experiences we have had in other countries have been such that as that we, and we hope all our subjects, shall be the better for what we have seen and suffered," unquote. The elections to what was called the Convention Parliament returned 61 royalists, though they were not supposed to stand as candidates, and rejected three civilians intimately connected with the Long Parliament and the Cromwellian regime: Sir Arthur Heselrigge, Sir Henry Vane, and Speaker Lenthal. General Monk required all his officers to submit to whatever kind of government the new Parliament established. General Lambert, the last of the Puritan commanders with any fight left in him, was imprisoned in the Tower of London, escaped, and fled with £100 reward on his head. He tried to rally troops but only secured a few hundred and was soon captured and returned to the Tower. On May Day 1660, by the Julian calendar, a traditional day of celebration in England in which the Puritans had tried hard to abolish, the Convention Parliament, officially convened just 6 days before, overwhelmingly voted to ask Charles II to take the government of the country entirely without restricting conditions. Charles graciously accepted, and on June the 8th entered London, escorted by Monk's army to almost universal rejoicing. All day gun salutes thundered, bells never stopped ringing, and the people shouted and wept for joy. A Thanksgiving service was held at Westminster Abbey. The Church of England was restored. In May 1661, Charles was magnificently crowned in Westminster Abbey. And a few days later, a parliament elected under his writ convened, confirmed the work of the Convention Parliament, and gave full support to the restored monarchy. It was called the Cavalier Parliament. Rarely, very rarely in history is it possible to restore what has been lost, but this time it was possible and it was done. Now, amongst all this craziness, there remains one extraordinary story to tell from this tumultuous period, that of the amazing conversion of the Queen, the most Protestant country in Europe, Sweden, where simply to be Catholic was to face death or exile. Even Cromwell's England did not go that far, except for Catholic priests. Queen Christina was the only child of the great Gustav Adolf. She ascended her father's throne in 1644 at the age of 18. Already she was known as a linguistic genius, an enthusiastic student of the classics, and a budding philosopher, a young woman who above all could think for herself. And the more she thought about the official Lutheranism of Sweden, the less she liked it. Regarding Catholics, she had to divest herself of the mountain of obloquy and myth which the Protestants had piled upon them, some of which is still believed even today. In the immense wake of the Peace of Westphalia in Germany and the Protestant success in cleaving Christendom, this was not easy to do. But Christina brought to the task a relentless perseverance, a love of truth, and a horror of mere conformity. She knew perfectly well that if she were to become Catholic, she would be removed, or must first remove herself from the Swedish throne. She did not flinch from that prospect. In the spring of 1647, Queen Christina shocked Sweden and all Europe by declaring that she would never marry. For some time, few would believe it, despite the fairly recent example of a similar resolution kept by Queen Elizabeth of England. The married state was simply not for Christina, especially with its requirement of submission to her husband. In late February 1649, she reiterated her uncompromising resolution on this point to the Grand Council of Sweden, and since she would have no heirs of her body, called on the Swedish estates to declare her cousin, Duke Charles Gustav, her successor, which with some reluctance it did. In October 1649, the famous French philosopher René Descartes arrived in Stockholm at Queen Christina's invitation to instruct her in philosophy. The rigors of the far northern climate proved too much for the delicate Frenchman, and he died during his second winter in Sweden. But he taught Christina that virtue was to follow the truth, which should be prized above a crown. She later paid this tribute to him. Quote, "We hereby declare that Descartes contributed greatly to our glorious conversion, and that God in his wisdom used him and his honored friend, Le Sieur Chanu, the French ambassador to Sweden, to impart upon us the preliminary enlightenment and to enable us to embrace the truths of the apostolic Roman Catholic religion. God in his mercy and compassion has subsequently fulfilled this work." Unquote. In July 1650, the party arriving in Stockholm with the Portuguese ambassador José Pinto de Pereira included a Jesuit priest named Antonio Macedo. By the autumn, Queen Christina was privately discussing the Catholic faith with him with no appearance of hostility, though she did ask him acutely about how the Catholic conception of the universe could be integrated with recent scientific discoveries. In June 1651, she notified the heads of her government, her cousin and her heir, Prince Charles Gustav, and French Ambassador Chanu, that she intended to abdicate, though she gave no reason. The Swedish Council of State, headed by Gustav Adolf's right-hand man, Axel Oxenstierna, was aghast and rejected any thought of their queen's abdication. She pretended to agree with their position, but in August she told Father Macedo, in a confidential discussion, that she was contemplating conversion to the Catholic faith despite all its harsh consequences for her personally. She asked him to carry a letter from her to the General of the Jesuits, written in her own hand, in which she would ask him to send her two learned Jesuit priests. She gave him a passport which she had personally signed. He left her palace by a back gate, boarded a small ship at the harbour of Dalaru, and from there caught a ship to Lübeck in North Germany. And with this thrilling story, we have to close for today because we're running out of time. So let me conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. We hope to have you see you on Sunday at our Holy Mass in St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. God bless, and have a holy and happy weekend.